Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather to worship the creator of the universe, that we can offer our praise to you, Lord. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you how David pours out his heart in repentance, and that he's broken towards his sin, Lord. We pray that you open our eyes to this psalm. You open our eyes to sin that needs to be repented of, Lord. And that we feel a brokenness because we've sinned against you and you alone. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. So Psalm 51 is a penitential psalm. It's a psalm of lament, of sorrow and regret. And we know the context of this psalm from the superscription, what precedes the verse 1. And there's three main points in this superscription. It says, who it's written to. He says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. David writes it. And then the context, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And I love this superscription because it gives us the context. It tells us who writes it, so we know what he's writing about specifically. But the first three words of that superscription says, to the choir master. This has always been incredible to me that you have David. He's poured out his heart. This sin that David's committed with Bathsheba and murder, and he gives it to the choir master to be sung publicly in public worship. I mean, if you think of your deepest, darkest sins that you have, think about taking them and writing it down and then giving it to be sung in public worship. And everybody knows exactly what that's about. That's about you and your sin and the sin you've committed. Most of the time, our desire is to hold our sin back and keep it tucked down away and let nobody know about our sin. Here, David writes this psalm, and it's publicly sung in public worship. So David sings it, or it, David writes it, and then we see the context, and it says, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we're going to just quickly look back to 2 Samuel 11 and just get the little context. Most of us know this story, but if you don't, this is the context, and it's a good refresher to remind what's taking place here, what David is writing about, these sins that he has committed. So 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I'm not going to read both chapters. I'm going to read some verses out and comment on as we go through, just so we can get this context. But in chapter 11, verse 2, it says, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. So we see the first sin that's taking place here. First off, we see that he's up on his rooftop. He sees a beautiful woman. Instead of looking away, what does he do? He keeps his eyes on her. His lustful thoughts remain on her. He has a desire for her. Then we find out this is the wife of Uriah. Immediately should have shut this down, but he doesn't. He pursues this. And in verse 4, he says in the messengers, and he took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Some commentators on this verse take this to the point and say, you know, this is actually rape that takes place here. Because you got to think about David as a king. David is sovereign. We struggle with understanding sovereignty because we live in a democracy, a different kind of nation. But the king was sovereign over everything. If the king called you and you said no, your life was in jeopardy. You could be killed. In some sense, Bathsheba had no choice in some sense if she wanted to save her life because she, in some sense, had to go. So he took her. And so some would take this to the point of this. He raped her. So that's the point of the sin that David has come to. He's taken her. He's lay with her. And then she returns to her house, and the woman conceived, and she went to She sent and told David, I am pregnant. So David sent word to Joab, the commander of the army, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out to the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So David is trying to cover his sin. He's realizing, oh, okay, I've taken this lady, I've slept with this lady, now she's become pregnant, and now the problem is how am I going to cover up my sin? And so he brings Uriah back and says, you know what? Come home, lay with your wife. Everybody will think that was him and his wife got pregnant. This is their child, and he can cover up this sin. And so David, at this point, is holding all this sin. He's desiring to cover it up. He's not confessing it. This is what he wants to do. Let's cover this up so I can move past this. Well, what does Uriah do? He doesn't do this. He sleeps at the door of the king's house. And then he says, then David needs to take this a step further. So he says, why did you not go down to your house? Uriah says to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. You have a loyal servant here in Uriah. A loyal servant. We see later in 2 Samuel, I can't remember, I think it's chapter 33, but Uriah was one of David's mighty men. One of David's 37 mighty men. Uriah was that. He was a loyal servant. He's saying, my men are out in the field. There is no way I'm going to lie with my wife and eat and drink and do these things. I will lie at the doorstep. And so now David has another problem, and he's like, well, how am I going to solve this? So then he says, remain here, he goes in verse 12, then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So now David takes this next step, and he says, you know what? That didn't work, so let me get him drunk. If I get him drunk, he's certainly going to want to go lie with his wife. But again, this loyal servant, Uriah, doesn't do this, but he did not go down to his house. So now David is really in a place, Jim, he can't cover this up now. He's like, and unfortunately, this leads to another sin of David's. David says in verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Remember that. Who sent the letter? He sent it by the hand of Uriah. David writes the letter. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. So he sends this letter in the hands of Uriah. This is his death sentence in his hand. He takes it back to the commander of the army, Joab. Joab opens the letter. This letter tells him, put Uriah in the front, the hardest fighting, and then pull back so he's going to be killed. So Uriah has this death sentence in his hand. He hands it to Joab, and this is what takes place. Joab puts him in the front. The army pulls back, and Uriah the Hittite was killed. This sin just keeps multiplying on top of each other, one thing to the next, and this is exactly what sin does. Look at lying. You take one sin in your life and you lie, and it's a little lie, and all of a sudden you're having to do lie after lie after lie to cover up. This is what David's done here. He started out with lust. He started out then to adultery, then to the point of trying to cover his sin up, and now he's left with murder. But then God graciously, in chapter 12, sends a prophet. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men. He tells this parable. He tells this story. He says, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsels and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. I love that verse in Scripture. You are the man. God sends this prophet. He tells him this story. This poor man has one lamb. Rich man has many, plenty. Somebody comes in, hospitality should be taken care of. They should feed him. What does he do? The rich man won't take from his flock. He takes from the poor man's, but he only has one lamb that he's raised up. And of course, this makes David extremely angry. And he says, as the Lord lives, this man deserves to die. And he should pay back fourfold because he's had no pity. This is David. And Nathan the prophet says, you're the man. You're the one that did this. You did the exact same thing that you're saying this man deserves to die. David's saying this man deserves to die, and he's talking about a lamb. David's situation, you're talking about people. He's taken a woman, he's slept with her, she's had a child. Now he's taken it to the point where he's had that man murdered. And so God is gracious. He sends this prophet and he says, "You're the man." And then in verse 13, he says, "David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child whom is born to you shall die.' Then Nathan went to his house." So this is the context which David has written this Psalm 51. So back to Psalm 51. And we see at the end of that 2 Samuel there in chapter 12 that there is a consequence for his sin. He is going to lose his child. And David writes this psalm where he is broken. He has a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. He's understanding his sin. So in verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me with my sin." So we deal with two different things here. Well, first let's start in verse 1. What does he do? He appeals to God's character. He knows this is who God is. "God, have mercy on me, oh God, according to your steadfast love." Because he knows God is a loving God. He knows he can appeal to his character because he knows God is a merciful God. So he says, "Have mercy on me. There's nothing that I can do. I need your undeserved favor." That's exactly what I need. Because I can't do anything to appease you. I can't do anything to wipe this sin away. There's nothing I can do. The only thing I can do is come to you for mercy. And because I know you're a covenant-keeping God, you are a God of love, and you show mercy. So then he says, according to your abundant mercy, what does he need? Blot out my transgressions, wash me from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. So these three words, blot out, these three phrases, blot out, wash me, and cleanse me. Blot out is this understanding of wiping the slate clean. Wiping the slate clean. This same verb is used in Genesis 6 with Noah. In Genesis 6, he says, and God's talking about with Noah, he says, "Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This is man on the earth. Every intention of their heart is evil. And what does he say he's going to do? "And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth.'" So he will blot out. He will wipe the slate clean. He will start over with Noah and his family. He wipes it out. Slate clean. That's what he's saying here. Blot out my transgressions. Wipe the slate clean. That's the only way I can be forgiven. Wipe it clean. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. This wash me has this understanding of, we have wash machines, so we don't think about this too much, but this is a washboard, taking a washboard to the river, and you're scrubbing it clean. There's stains on that garment, and you're washing it clean, scrubbing it. That's that understanding. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This cleansing has this understanding of this ceremonial cleansing, this ceremonial cleaning that needs to be done. And that's what he's seen. He says, "Cleanse me of my sin." And so he uses these three words for sin in a sense. He uses transgressions, he uses iniquity, and he uses sin. So transgressions, the word transgression is like, here's the line. Don't cross it. This is as far as you should go. And what do? We transgress the line. Here's the line. God's given us the law. He said, don't go farther than this. And we intentionally step beyond it. David knew God's law. David knew that murder was wrong. David knew that adultery was wrong. And what does he do? He transgresses and he crosses the line. He crosses the boundary that God gives. This word iniquity, it has this understanding of corruption and perverse. So he's seen his sin as perverse. And then he uses the word sin. So he's saying, wash me from that and cleanse me from my sin. The word sin is this understanding of a target. You think of a target and somebody shooting an arrow. And the target, if you don't hit the center spot, you're missing the mark, right? That's that understanding of sin. You've missed the mark. And he says, I need to be cleansed. And he says in verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So look at the pronouns here. He says, for I, my sin is ever before me. He says, I know my transgressions. He understands that he's crossed the boundary. He's crossed the line that God says, don't step beyond this. And he's done it. He's crossed that. He's accountable for his sin. This is how true repentance looks, is when somebody understands their sin and isn't accountable for it. It goes back all the way to Adam and Eve in the garden. So they're not supposed to eat from this tree. Don't eat this fruit. What do they do? God says, what have you done? Immediately, what does Adam do? God, this woman you gave me the apple. This woman you. He immediately takes the blame off himself and puts it on God and the woman. The woman, Eve, immediately takes it and puts it on the serpent. This is what people do. I deal with this in my job a lot as you manage people. Immediately, I was dealing with a situation once and the person just kept blaming everybody else. It was blaming every other coworker, blaming me, blaming everybody else. And my assistant was in there with me, and when this person left, he said, Adam and Eve. And I was kind of confused and I thought, well, what do you mean, Adam and Eve? He said, exactly. He says, Adam and Eve. What did they do? All she did was put the blame on everybody else except herself. Didn't take accountability for one thing that she did. Not one. But what does he say? For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. When we think of our sin being ever before me, he's seeing this and he's saying, I need forgiveness of this sin. This sin is in my face. I need to deal with this. I need to confess this to God. But there, in some sense, I remember Vody talking about this. He said, this is really good that our sin is actually before us, that we see it. Because if we didn't see our sin, and Dan was talking about this in Sunday school a little bit, but if we didn't see our sin, we wouldn't remember what we were saved from. We wouldn't remember that, because I got to tell you, you praise and worship God, and when you proclaim the gospel to yourself, what do? You're remembering what God has saved you from and the cross paid for. You remember that. You don't want to forget that. You don't want to live, in a sense, in this guilt. As a Christian, you should be going to some point going, no, the cross has paid for that. The cross has paid for that. But also, it gives you assurance of your salvation that you see that, you know what? This is who I once was, but that's not who I am now. God is changing me. And you remember your sin and you see your sin and you go, that's not me. But it should also remind us that, man, that's the sin where I've been and I don't want to go anymore. And it reminds us and goes, I don't want to live there. I don't want to keep stepping across that boundary. I am sick and tired of doing that. I don't want to do that because I know where that's going to lead me. Anybody that's committed a sin where it's fault, they've alcoholism, drunkenness, any kind of addiction, pornography, an abortion, any of these sins in your life, you understand Because there's consequences in every one of them. There's consequences right here on this earth. There's consequences. Just like David had a consequence. He's forgiven, but he has a consequence. His child is going to die. You think there isn't a consequence of somebody having an abortion? You think there isn't a consequence of being a drunkard and all those things? You think there's a consequence of having an affair on your spouse? It can destroy your life. You think there isn't a consequence of pornography? Let me tell you, there's a consequence of pornography. It will affect you the rest of your life. Men that struggle with lust to a high point is probably because they've looked at pornography at in depth at some point in their life. And they struggle with that. And everything changes. There's consequences. There's consequences. So we want to remember our sin because that is not where we want to be. And David understands this. He says, I'm the one that sinned. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And he understands that, you know what? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So he says, you only have I sinned. This kind of, sometimes you could look at this and go, well, he seemed to sin against Bathsheba, and he seemed to sin against Uriah. He had him murdered. He seemed to sin against Uriah's family because now they don't have a son anymore. It seems to be there. But ultimately, he understands that he has sinned against God alone because of the fact that, you know what? Who created Uriah? Who created Bathsheba? Who created the boundary that said, don't go any further, don't murder, don't commit adultery? God did that. He's the one, and he has this understanding that, no, you were the one I've sinned against, and you alone. Piper made a statement on this. I don't even know if he was talking about this chapter, but he says, people only sin against God, but just hurt people, or even destroy people. Because ultimately, our sin causes hurt, pain, and destruction in someone's life. There's no question about that. But ultimately, we sin against God. That's who we sin against. And someone really shouldn't, we shouldn't camp. So we get hurt by sin that people do to us. And we get offended. And it causes all kinds of problems in our lives, and we may shut those people out. But you got to think about it in two ways. When someone sins against you, you should think about it in a way that goes, man, if that person isn't a believer, their sin is going to cost them an eternity in hell. And the last thing we should be doing is going, I want to shut that person out because they need the gospel. That's what they need. But we sometimes hold on to being offended and we don't want to deal with it and we just want that person out of our life. Or secondly, if that person is a believer and has offended us and has taken us to a point of sinned against us and even to the point of this, where rape and murder has happened, is Christ's forgiveness on the cross not good enough? Christ forgave them. Why don't we? Are we going to hold on to this non-forgiveness for the rest of our lives? That isn't how we should think, right? But he says, I've sinned against you, and I've sinned against you alone, done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He understands that judgment should take place, and he would be blameless in his judgment. This is exactly what David deserves if judgment comes upon him. This is exactly what should take place. So David understands the evilness of his sin, the level of his sin. He says, you're justified in your word. You're blameless in your judgment. And whatever the consequences happen, that's exactly what should take place. Because God is just and God is good. He is not like 2 Corinthians 7 that talks about the worldly grief or the godly grief. The man that has the world, there's grief. I mean, Judas had grief and sorrow. that was there, but there's a worldly grief or a godly grief, and David has a godly grief because he understands that it's not, he doesn't care about the consequences. Whatever the consequences are, that's exactly what I deserve. He understands that because that's what, but worldly grief goes, man, I got grief because I got caught, and now it's causing me problems. And this is an issue. But David has a godly grief, and he says, whatever takes place is exactly what should. Then he goes on to verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. This is talking about the doctrine of original sin. That's what this is. David wasn't saying that, you know, he wasn't saying that he was an illegitimate child. That wasn't what he was saying. He was saying that this is original sin right here. Because of Adam, Romans 5, we have sin. We have a sin nature because Adam sinned. He was our representative, and we are a sinner because Adam sinned. You've heard this saying a lot. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. This is who we are. People want to say we're inherently good. That's what we do. We're inherently good. We're not inherently good, right? You don't have to teach all children to sin. It's very natural for them because that's who they are, and that's what he's saying here. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is who David is. He understands original sin. He understands that he has a sin nature, which is coming down from Adam. And he says, in truth, in the inward heart, inward being, God knows our heart. God knows our heart. He doesn't need an outside cleaning. He needs an inward cleaning. God knows our heart. Delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me the wisdom in the secret heart. God looks on the heart. And then he goes on, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. So he says, purge me with hyssop. This understanding, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was from my understanding, was some kind of spongy type plant. They would use this in cleansing a lot, dipped in blood and sprinkled. And it was used for cleansing. So he says, purge me with hyssop. He's understanding that he needs atonement. He needs a blood sacrifice to happen. He needs blood atonement to take place. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He's stained. He understands this stain. He understands he needs atonement. He understands that God's the only one that can make him clean. He's the only one that can make him whiter than snow. If you look through this whole psalm, and if you've noticed it or not, but there isn't one thing David's appealing to himself. He's always saying, God has to do this. God, you're the one that has to do this. You're the one that has to purge me. You're the one that has to wash me. You're the one that has to blot out my transgressions, wash me, cleanse me, all these things, because with the purpose his desire is, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. This sin has crushed him. And who did it? God did it. Let the bones that who? You have broken rejoice. He wants to get, his desire is to get back to a place where he can worship God. This sin is causing this hindrance between him and God. He has this guilt over his sin. He's broken is a good place to be. It is a good place to be. We don't want to be there all the time, but brokenness is a good place because God is then, he's taken us to a place to understand our sin, and then he can restore us and restore this relationship where we can have joy in gladness. Joy in gladness. Colossians 1:20 says that he makes peace by the blood of the cross. I love that verse because that verse, when I think about that verse, it brings me joy because I think of the gospel that there is peace been made between me and God because of Christ, because of the blood of the cross. And what is that joy? That brings us joy and gladness. It restores worship. So we can rejoice over this. And then he goes back into it and he says, hide my face from your sins. Blot out all my transgressions. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So he says, hide your face from me. It reminds me of Isaiah when he's in the throne room in Isaiah 6 and he sees his sin. Or no difference when Peter's in the boat and he understands his sin. He's standing in the presence of God. And that's what was taking place in the throne room. And he's understanding his sin and he's saying, how can you even look at me? Hide your face from me, from my sins. And he knows the only way that he can be in the presence of God because he says, blot out all my iniquities. Wipe the slate clean. That's the only way I can be in your presence. And that's exactly what Christ does. When you think about making peace by the blood of the cross, what does Christ do? He doesn't just take our sins away. He takes all of our sins away, and then he gives us his righteous life. He fills that slate up with who he is and what he's done and what he's accomplished, and our sins are taken away. And so David knows. He goes, I need, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Change my thinking. You got to understand, David, he falls into this sin, and he lived in this for months before the prophet Nathan came to him. And he's like, create in me a clean heart. I need to be changed. Who needs to do this? God needs to do this. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. This can be a little bit of a challenging verse on this, take not your Holy Spirit from me. This understanding in the Old Testament, you got to think about the Holy Spirit. It's a little different than we think of it, how the Holy Spirit indwells us as believers. The Holy Spirit, in the sense, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was there. The Holy Spirit regenerated, changed people's hearts, created new hearts in people, Ezekiel 36. He did that. He gave people new hearts. He regenerated people. The Holy Spirit convicted, did these things, but the Holy Spirit didn't indwell like it does now in the new covenant. But the Holy Spirit was given to kings for special blessings or anointings, and you saw in Exodus, when they're talking about building the tabernacle, what was the craftsmen and different people were given this anointing, this the Holy Spirit to be able to do the tasks that they did, the craftsmanship and the things that they did. So he's saying, don't take your Holy Spirit from me in a sense of this kingship, this special anointing for the tasks. And then he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So this is a good place to be broken. This is a good place to come to. But he's saying, build me back up. Restore this relationship to me, the joy of your salvation. Because we want to be broken and we want to remember our sin. But at some point, once we understand and we have true repentance and we turn from our sin, we want to look to the cross and remember our salvation. We don't want to camp down here. We want to end up back up here where we're praising God and have joy for our salvation because of what Christ has done. Because if we just stay down here, at some point we aren't even remembering that Christ forgave our sins. That was washed away, that they were taken away because of what Christ has done. We need to be here for a time, but then we need to remember what Christ has done and we need to praise him and have joy in our salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit. Because then what will happen? He goes, then I will teach transgressors their ways, and sinners will return to you. So what happens when he's restored to his salvation? He's given a new heart. He has a clean heart. He's purged. He's washed. All these different things. He says, then I will teach your transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. You know, think about this with David. there was some public sin that was happening here. Obviously, Joab knew exactly what took place. And I'm sure the army's going, why would we pull back and leave him there? This sin comes out, I'm sure, obviously, with David and Bathsheba, that she was pregnant and has this child. And he slept with a married woman. All these sins are there publicly. And he's saying, once this all takes place, then I can go out and teach transgressors your ways. Because when you're living in sin, it's pretty hard to be a voice to anybody, especially with public sin that's going on in someone's life. That's why public confession is so important. If someone has public sin, they should be publicly confessing their sin. Otherwise, it's complete hypocrisy. They're standing in a pulpit, or they're leading worship, or they're leading a small group, or they're doing whatever, and they have this public sin that's out there, and nothing's ever addressed. It's total hypocrisy, and why would anybody listen to you? People in the world look at the church and just go, you're a bunch of hypocrites. That's what they do. And in some sense, we are a bunch of hypocrites. We're not the hypocrites that the Scripture is talking about, because the hypocrites that the Scripture is talking about, like in Matthew 23 and how Jesus uses this word, he's looking at the people, those Pharisees, that think they're self-righteous and are never confessing their sin, compared to the Christian that is saying, this is what I've done. I'm confessing this sin. And you know what I need? I need God. I need God to wash me. I need God to cleanse me. I need God to blot out my sins. And let me tell you, then your testimony can actually mean something, because someone's looking at you going, yeah, you aren't perfect. And you have the ability then to say, you know what? I'm not, and that's why I need Christ. That's why I need the gospel, and that's why you need the gospel, because you're in the exact same boat I am. There's no difference between you and I. Exactly the same. And that's when he says, when this takes place, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to God. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Deliver me from murder. Deliver me from these sins of what I've done. Oh God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Oh Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. And we're going to end on that verse. But he's saying, create in me a clean heart. He says in verse 16, let's look at verse 16. He says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. In some sense, it seems like, so is the sacrificial system not a good thing? Which we know, God created the sacrificial system. We know it's a good thing. The sacrificial system from the Old Testament is amazing. It's this type that leads and gives us this type and shadow of what Christ is going to do. This perfect sacrifice. This is a good thing. Ultimately then looks and is fulfilled in Christ as the perfect sacrifice. But when it's not done with a right heart, it's worthless. It's worthless. We've seen that through the minor prophets we've been studying in Sunday school. Isaiah 1 goes in depth about that, how God doesn't desire just sacrifice. He wants a changed heart. He wants a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's what he won't despise. It is no different. Somebody that comes to church every Sunday morning and sits in church every Sunday morning and doesn't have a broken and contrite spirit, doesn't care about their sin. They're here to just go through the motions. That is not what God desires. That is not what God desires. God desires a broken and contrite heart. Those sacrifices are exactly what God wants when they're done with the right heart attitude. Because God first looks on the heart, and he sees your heart, and then he sees your worship. Your worship should flow out of your right heart with God. If it doesn't, your worship's worthless. just like this worship of sacrifice would be worthless, no different than our worship today, our singing, our praying, the preaching, all these things, the listening, all that taking place. If it's not come through a right heart, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. So I want to end just on this. Because many, many people miss this truth here. Rather than do what David has done in this psalm, most of the world and most of religion says, let me clean up my act. This isn't what David was doing. David is truly repenting and saying God's the only one that can clean up his act. What people try to do is they'll give more money to the church. They'll pray more. They'll keep themselves busy in religious activity. That's what people normally try to do. And they think, well, that'll appease God. That'll turn the wrath of God away from me because I've done enough good to offset my bad. But the problem is you sinned against a holy God. And what God truly wants is not this external things, but he wants heartfelt contrition, heartfelt brokenness. That's what he wants. Heartfelt repentance, turning from your sin to God. And David reminds us that the only path to forgiveness is a broken heart and a humble spirit. And when we throw ourselves, in verse 1, when we throw ourselves at the mercy of God, he delights to lift us up. Think about Luke 18 with the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee is out there beating on his chest. And he knows he can do nothing before God. And God's the one that delights in lifting him up. So when we openly acknowledge our sin, we turn from it, we cry for cleansing, just what David has been doing through this whole psalm, God promises he will hear us. God promises he will forgive us. This is the true Christian response. You know, I heard it at one point, somebody talking about, you know, as Christians, we don't really need to ask for forgiveness anymore. And I think that's a wrong thinking. And one writer wrote about this. He says, don't ever think that as a believer there is no need to ask for forgiveness because we trust in Christ's work on the cross. So like, oh, we trust in Christ's work on the cross, so we don't need to ask for forgiveness. But he says, the cross is not the reason we don't ask. The cross is the basis for the confidence that the answer will be yes. God desires that we have a broken spirit at the point where we understand our sin. We know we've sinned against a holy and righteous God. And then remember that we can go to the cross because we have forgiveness. And the answer, when you repent and trust in Christ, when you do what David has done here, he was looking forward to Christ to come as the Savior, the answer will be yes. Let's pray. Lord, give us the same heart attitude that David has. Give us a broken spirit over our sin, Lord. Help us to understand how we've grieved you with our sin, how we've sinned against you and you alone, Lord. And help us never to think that we can go back and we can just do more to appease you. But help us be like David, that has an understanding that you're the only one that can do it. You need to blot out our sins. You need to wash us. You need to cleanse us. You're the only one that can do that. And we thank you for sending your son that lived the perfect life, that obediently went to the cross and paid for our sin. And now this great exchange happens. Our sin was put on you, and we get your righteous life that we don't deserve, and that God can see us as holy because of what you've done. We are gracious, grateful for what you've done, and thankful. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.